Let us turn tonight in our Bibles to Romans chapter 16. I began several weeks ago on Sunday evenings bringing messages to us, beginning in chapter 12, where the practical part of this letter begins. Matthew Henry's comment on this last chapter was, as in the main body of the epistle, Paul appears to have been a very knowing man, so in these last words, he appears to have been a very loving man. I'll just read the first two verses of the chapter, but we're going to look at the chapter in its entirety. I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succor of many and of myself also. I want to bring us six things from this chapter that stand out to me. Now, I'm not by any means going to cover the entire chapter verse by verse or anything like that. I'm only going to bring this one message, but I really believe a person could preach a number of messages from this chapter, no doubt about it. But I want to mention six things that stand out to me, six very simple things. First, the absence of Peter's name. When you read through this chapter, there's a number of people who are named, men and women, and yet you do not find Peter's name. Now, you know that that big pagan church makes much of what they say concerning Peter, being the man who brought the gospel to Rome, the man who pastored the church in Rome, the man who was the first pope. And yet here the Apostle Paul is writing to this church, and he doesn't mention Peter. To me, that sounds very strange. It sounds very strange that he would not mention Peter if Peter had been in Rome, if Peter had been the pastor of this church. That's strange. The fact that they teach that Peter was the first pastor of this church cannot be supported from the scriptures. And if it were true, I believe that Paul would have certainly mentioned him in these closing remarks. You say, well, if Paul did not bring the gospel to Rome, and he didn't, he wasn't the first one to preach the gospel in Rome. And we know that because he's writing to a church in Rome and he had never visited this church. And if Peter did not bring the gospel to Rome and the Lord raised up a church here, who did? Well, keep your places here, but look to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 2. And we do not know, I cannot answer that question with certainty, but I can say this from Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, we are told of a number of people who were in Jerusalem that day who heard the gospel, and we know that 3,000 were saved and baptized that day. And if you notice in verse 10, as he names different nationalities or where different places, I should say, where the Jews were from who were in Jerusalem worshiping. At the end of verse 2, he says, and strangers of Rome, Jews, and proselytes. Now, proselytes would mean Gentiles, men and women who had been proselytized to Judaism. And the main thing that they embraced when they when they were proselytized to Judaism, is the truth that there's only one God. There's only one God. Because the nations of the world were polytheist for the most part. Israel was the one exception. The nation itself knew and were taught, and everything in the scriptures revealed to them that there's one God. And so these proselytes no doubt were Gentiles, but there were Jews and proselytes from Rome who were in Jerusalem when Peter preached the gospel. And I assume that if any of them were saved that day when they went back to Rome, they began to gossip the gospel. That's what it says in Acts chapter 8 about those who were spread abroad because of the persecution. They went everywhere gossiping. That's the word that's used there, literally, gossiping the gospel. It's only natural that those who are saved, that we share that truth with others. We see it in the first apostles there in John chapter 1, when Andrew found his brother Peter, when Philip found his brother Nathanael. It's just natural that when a person receives food, a beggar receives food, he's going to share that with other beggars. Here's a place where you can get a meal. Here's a place where you can hear the truth. And so I would assume that we know Paul did not preach the gospel originally in Rome. I would assume that it was these men that heard the gospel in Jerusalem and carried it back to Rome. And God raised up a church there. Because after all, you will remember that Paul, his apostleship was to the Gentiles. Look back in chapter 15, here in Romans chapter 15. We saw this just a few times back in verse 16. He said that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. In other words, God blessed the apostle Paul, his ministry especially to the Gentiles. But the same thing was true of Peter concerning the Jews. His apostleship was to the circumcision, to the Jews. Something else that the scriptures reveal is that it is that, yes, Peter was one of the original apostles. Paul was a man, an apostle born out of due season, like an abortion, he uses that term in 1 Corinthians 15. And so when he met Peter, we're told, he tells us this, that he met Peter in Jerusalem. And since Peter was an apostle to the circumcision, it would only be natural that most of his ministry was in Jerusalem and Judea, where the Jews lived. Someone says, well, what about Peter? And this is what men used to base their assumption that Peter was the first pastor there in Rome. What about his word in the last chapter of 1 Peter when he says, the church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you. They make the argument that he referred to Rome under that title of Babylon. But John Gill said, it is best, therefore, to understand it literally, of Babylon in Assyria, the metropolis of the dispersion of the Jews and the center of it, to whom the apostle wrote, and where, as a minister of the circumcision, he may be thought to reside, here being a number of persons converted and formed into a gospel church state. And so John Gill said it would be best to think of Babylon as literally a place in Assyria that was named Babylon. I know this, in Isaiah, God referred to the nation of Israel by the title of Sodom and Gomorrah, and Babylon, as wicked as that was and what it stands for in the Word of God, could just as easily have, in my mind at least, referred to Jerusalem. because it was a center of false religion once the gospel of Christ was rejected. So that's the first thing that stands out to me in this chapter. You read through it. Some of these names are hard for me to pronounce, so I'm not going to try. But you read through it, and the name Peter is conspicuously missing, as far as I'm concerned. The second thing that stands out to me is we have an example of the fulfillment of the Lord's words. Fulfillment of the Lord's words, these particular words. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 17, the Lord told his apostles, "And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake." Also in Matthew 19 and verse 29, the Lord said, "Everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold and shall inherit everlasting life." Now Paul, he was both hated for the gospel and he was loved for the gospel. He was both hated for the gospel and he was loved for the gospel's sake. When he was arrested in Jerusalem, we read that there were 40 men. There were 40 men, and I quote, "which had bound themselves with an oath, which they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed him." 40 men took an oath and said, "We're never going to eat again until we have killed Paul." And you know, they had that plot. They were going to ask the Roman centurion to bring Paul back down and have an audience. And when he came down, they were going to kill him. But Paul's nephew revealed to the Roman centurion what their plot was. And the Roman centurion had Paul sent off that very night to a place where he would stand before the Roman authorities, but be safe. But there was a plot with 40 men who took an oath to kill him. Now, we see two names here in this chapter, and I'm sure that there were many, many more. 40 men took an oath to kill him, but I see two names in this chapter that did lay down their necks for Paul. Look with me in verse 3 and 4. Romans 16, 3 and 4. "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks." 40 took an oath to kill him. Here's two who had risked their life to keep him from being harmed. And I'm sure there were many, many others. Also, if Paul was disowned, if his mother was alive when the Lord saved Paul, then it would only be natural that she would have disowned him as her son. That's still in practice today. When a Jew is saved out of an Orthodox Jew family, the family disowns that person. But notice here, if you will, in verse 13, God gave him another mother. That's what our Lord said, wasn't it? He said, "If everyone that hath forsaken houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother for my name's sake shall receive an hundredfold." Look here in verse 13. "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine." Evidently, she had taken him in and considered him to be her own son, and he considered her to be his mother. There's two that are named that risked their life for Paul, laid down their neck for Paul. But as I said, there was many, many more scattered all over the known world where he had taken the gospel and the Lord had used him in their conversion, and they would have gladly given their lives for him because he was greatly hated, but at the same time, greatly loved. And that's usually true of men who are bold in proclaiming the gospel of God's sovereign grace. Many hate them. Many religious men hate them. But there are many who love them. Here's the third thing that stands out to me in this chapter. First, the absence of Peter's name. Second, we see the fulfillment of our Lord's words. Third, the number of women that Paul mentions and commends. Now, I counted in these first 16 verses, I counted the names of 26. And of those 26, it's either 9 or 10 who are women. And listen to these commendations that he gives concerning these women. A servant of the church. And that word servant is deaconess. That's the first one there, Phoebe. A deaconess. She was a servant. What a commendation, right? To be a servant in the Lord's church. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And to be a servant, what a commendation. Phoebe, our sister, a servant, a deaconess in the church. Priscilla, this woman, laid down her neck for the apostle. Another, a helper of Paul. Another opened her house for the church's meeting place. Another bestowed much labor on Paul and his companions. Another, along with her husband, were fellow prisoners with Paul. Another was of note among the apostles. Another who labored in the Lord, yea, who labored much in the Lord. The number of women that he commends and mentions. Now remember, the condition of women at this time was not like it is today. If you look over in those worlds where Islam is still the ruling, dominant part of the society, that's the condition of women in the world at this time. Everywhere the gospel has gone, the gospel has not only been used to free slaves, but also to raise the condition of women. They're no longer looked upon as merely, and they never were, by God's people, but in the world in general, as a person's material. A man owned his wife. Now, I call our attention to this to point out that where the spread of the gospel has gone, women have been lifted up. And I heard a woman one time who claimed to be a preacher. And the interviewer, this was on a television program, the interviewer asked her, he had enough knowledge of the scripture that he asked her about a couple of verses that are part of the Bible, 1 Timothy 2, where Paul said, I suffer not a woman to usurp authority over a man. This interviewer had enough knowledge of the Bible to ask her, what about what the scripture says? And her response was, I have a problem with Paul. I have a problem with Paul. And I thought at the time, and my thoughts haven't changed, her problem was not with Paul. Her problem was not with Paul. Her problem was with accepting God's ordained order. That's all there is to it. We live in a rebellious world, and It's always been a rebellious world since Adam rebelled against God. But it just seems to me like confusion is growing by leaps and bounds. Confusion. I have a great granddaughter who is 2.5 years old, and recently she told me, she said, "I'm a girl. I'm not a boy." Isn't it amazing that a 3-year-old can say that, and yet you've got the Q in that list of people questioning what they are? We live in a confused world because men have said goodbye to God. Whenever it took place, I believe in the last century, in the early part of the last century, churches, for the most part, waved their hand goodbye to God and said, "We're going to go our way. We're going to do it our way. No matter what the scriptures say, we're going to do it our way." And we are reaping, our country, reaping, I believe, a whirlwind from the confusion. Just like at the Tower of Babel when God confused the languages. We live in a very confused society. That stands out to me. People like to belittle the Apostle Paul as though he was some chauvinist and spoke down about women. Nothing could be farther from the truth about Paul or about the gospel or about the scriptures. What the scriptures reveal, the relationship between a man and his wife. The man is to love his wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And the woman is to reverence, obey her husband. That's God's order. And when this order is reversed or somehow there's something put into the order that changes it, man can only expect confusion. That's the result. The fourth thing that stands out to me is the appreciation that Paul expressed. The appreciation that the Apostle Paul expressed. We all here tonight recognize that all praise and glory for all things good must first be given to the Lord. The Lord Jesus said that when a person has done all that God has commanded him to do, that we are still unprofitable servants. And we know that. We recognize that. But we should also recognize that it's not sinful. It's not sinful to show our appreciation to those whom the Lord uses, to those who the Lord uses and who are a blessing unto us. It doesn't hurt to show and to express our appreciation. You know, the easiest thing in the world is to find fault with someone. That's easy, isn't it? It's easy to find fault. I've often said, if you come into this building and you're looking for something to find fault with in the preacher, you won't have to look very far. I know that. That's just the way it is. But there's nothing wrong with showing our appreciation to those whom the Lord blesses and uses in our lives. If you notice in verse 16, he says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." Salute one another with an holy kiss. You know that the Apostle Paul uses this same phrase in three other letters. Salute one another with a holy kiss. And this word holy distinguishes this kiss from a lustful one or a kiss among families. And it is a display of the love which is between those of us who are born of the same spirit, saved by the same blood, and adopted into the same family. The truth manifested is that true believers love one another. Our Lord said, "By this all men shall know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And then look with me at this passage in 1 John, very familiar to all of us, I'm sure, but turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 3 and verses 14 through 18. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abideth in death. Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. For whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And the fifth thing that stands out to me in this chapter is the church's makeup. The church at Rome, its makeup. In this chapter, there are men and women named. There are people who were free, and there were people who were slaves. There were people who were rich, and there were people who were poor. And if you look down to verse 23, there's a man here mentioned, Erastus, about middle ways. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you. Do you know what that means? That means that he was the city treasurer of Corinth. Now, Corinth was a wealthy city, a city in Greece that was wealthy. And here this man was a child of God, a believer, and he was the city treasurer. So you've got free and slaves, rich and poor, men and women, the makeup of the church. The Lord saves whom he will and adds to the church. Someone told me the other day something about our church, the diversity that's in our church, speaking of the nationalities, and I said, well, that's just what the Lord's done. You know, that's what the Lord's done, because he's the one who's added to the church. He's the one who's subtracted from the church. It's his church. And I thank God for everyone, everyone. And I am thankful that we have a church that is diverse. Now that, sometimes, you know, we live in a time they say, well, our strength is in our diversity. Not necessarily. Diversity is good, but not just for the sake of diversity. Now, what's good is you have a membership of people who have been born by the Spirit of God and who love him and desire to serve him. The fact that we may come from diverse nationalities, that doesn't show anything, except God's purpose of saving men of all tongues and all nations, redeemed unto God by his blood. But here's the last, the sixth thing that stands out to me. The question that I must ask myself. If I had been a believer and that day had been a companion of Paul, would he even have mentioned me? Could he have written of me what he wrote of some of these people? That they labored? Yea, they labored much in the Lord. Could he have written of me that I risked my neck for the safety of a messenger of the gospel? Could he have written of me as a true servant of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? And I think all of us should ask ourselves the same questions. When we look at a chapter like this, Could he say of you? Could he say of me? He labored in the Lord. He labored much in the Lord. I trust, I pray that it would be so of all of us. All right, David, if you will come and lead us in a hymn.